Well, let's turn to Ephesians. And we're going to go very fast today. Ephesians chapter 1. I did six campus Bible studies length talks on just five verses in this chapter a couple of years ago. So it is going to be very, very fast. Now, much as I dislike rats, I do feel sorry for them if they're in the hands of psychologists' experiments. Especially those poor things who live in mazes and can't see where they're supposed to go but have to follow their way down little tracks in those learning experiments. They still make decisions, turn right, turn left, turn left, turn right. They still make decisions, but their decisions are all based on totally inadequate knowledge. They have a choice, go right or left. That is their choice. If they were where we are, standing up looking down at the maze as a whole, we could see the stupidity of turning right or the turning left. But where they are, just in their little box, they can't see anything. They've got this way or that way. And so they make the wrong choice, and you can even laugh at them if you like for making the wrong choice because of our superior knowledge. Now, life is a rat race in lots of ways. It's a dog-eat-dog kind of existence that we have. It's fairly competitive and it goes at an enormous speed, but it's a rat race like a maze race. We keep on making decisions, not knowing the direction as to which we're heading. I mean, we're just faced with, do I do this or that? And we can't see down the track where either of them is going to lead to, but we just hope that we're making a decision that's wise. And we keep on having to make decisions. You can't not make decisions, even that is making one, but you don't have the overall plan. At least some people don't. See, I feel very sorry for non-Christians like I feel sorry for rats, in a sense. Feel sorry that they don't know where they're going. And what's more, they can't work it out because there's no way you can know the overall plan unless you're given the map. In fact, some of them even deny that there is an overall plan. And so in decision-making, when they discuss it at all, they wind up with meaninglessness. I mean, the existentialist winds it up because he sees life is just a whole string of meaningless choices in which the only meaning is the meaning you care to make, but it's all meaningless. The determinist sees them as illusory choices. That's how meaningless it all is. You think you're making choices, but you're not even making them. It's just that your mother weaned you too fast or too slow or something or other. I mean, the sociologists and Durkheim will see the same, that you're just part of social forces that are leading you to make choices. They're really illusory. All the mechanistic views of this world, Marxism will be the same, Freudianism will be the same. It still has a mechanistic voice whereby you don't make choices because your choices are actually so meaningless. And of course, once your choices are meaningless, your life is meaningless. The only bit of meaning you have is the choice you make, and yet there is no meaning in the choice you're making. It's all meaningless. I feel saddest for the humanist because he not only loses meaningfulness and he loses choice, but he wants to hang on to both of them at the same time. He is the most of all to be pitied, for his life is so meaningless he doesn't understand it's meaningless. Christians believe in meaningful life because Christians have a plan for the whole world. A plan not that we've discovered because we couldn't discover it any more than anybody else, a plan that's been revealed. But I feel sorry for Christians because quite often they go on making decisions as if they don't have the overall plan. They go on making decisions without reference to the general structure of where everything is going. They don't look at the overall plan and stand back from life and say, I see where I'm heading to, therefore this is the way I should decide. They just make their decisions like everybody else in the rat race. Ephesians, and Ephesians chapter 1 in particular, stands back and gives you the overview of where it's all heading to. And in the light of that, you can then make decisions that will fit in with what the whole structure of this maze of a life is. But without studying Ephesians, as people find it a little hard at times and a little abstract at times, you just go on making silly decisions. Chapter 1 starts off with this greeting, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do make sure you're in a position you can look at the passage today. Very complex sentences, phrases upon phrases, a lot of unpacking. You must be able to see the text. If you cannot see one and no one around about you has one, put your hand up and we'll pass a Bible in your general direction. But you need to see, you need to have your eyes on it today to follow what's going to be said. Now, when you go to a Bible study series, lecture series, sermon series, and the Bible and the leader spends a long time explaining the first two or three verses of the Dear John, Dear Galatians, Dear Ephesians type, you know what that means, don't you? It means that this is the first page of a new book. You know what the first page of your new exercise book's like? It's always neat and tidy, isn't it? I mean, you go back through my school books and I can see it. First page, really painstakingly neat. Second page, a couple of mistakes. Third page, illegible. And when the person starts off his preparation for his series on Ephesians, he pours over every commentary on every word in the first verse or two, but by the sixth chapter, he's kind of giving a general look at the text, let alone any other commentary. And so he gives you long, detailed grace, what grace means, peace, what peace means, who it comes from, and all that. And generally, it's just a sign that he's overprepared the first few verses, and you need to have a little sleep. After all, what we have here is just an ancient Dear John. That is the way in which the letters were started off. Paul, such and such, and to so and so, greetings. That's just a normal way of starting a letter. However, on this occasion, I beg your indulgence, not because I've waited for hours on the first two verses, but because I'm going to make three interpretative jumps on the first three verses that affects everything else I'm going to say over the next 6 weeks. And they're all caught up in these first couple of verses. So let's see what they are. Firstly, Ephesus. As you'll see in your footnote for the New International Version, if you've got that footnote A, it may be in other translations as well, some early manuscripts do not have the word in Ephesus. That is a very funny thing for manuscripts to leave out. The epistle, unlike all the other epistles, is fairly general. There are no personal references to anything that is happening in the town of Ephesus or to any people other than the man Tychicus, who actually appears to be carrying the letter around. He's on Paul's side. He's not somebody that Paul is greeting. Whereas Paul spends a whole chapter greeting all the Christians in Rome, he doesn't greet any Christian in Ephesus, though he spent 2 years ministering in Ephesus and he hadn't arrived at Rome by the time he wrote the epistle to the Romans. It is therefore generally understood that Ephesians is actually a general letter, with a gap left there that Tychicus filled in as he went from town to town to read it, and that it's not really directed specifically to the church in Ephesus. It's like, Paul, if this is true, Paul would love the modern computer age. It's like those mail merging things, you know, where you've written out the body of the letter and you just press the right button so as to get different names appearing at the top of each letter. Well, he couldn't do that. He just had the letter written with a gap left there and Tychicus filled it in as he went from town to town. Some itinerant preachers are like that, where the opening sentence every time is, it's really great that I'm here with you at the University of New South Wales, and he said exactly the same everything. You know, this is a campus I've always wanted to go to. All the rest of the sentence is the same. He just plonks in the University of New South Wales, and occasionally you catch them out when they say, it's really great to be here at the University of Sydney. I've always wanted to come to this campus, and you see the whole audience wince, right? Well, that is the kind of letter we have. It's a general letter. Second point is that he writes to the saints and the faithful. You'll think this is a weird one, but the word "and" has been left out of the English text, and the word "and" is very important on this occasion. The word "and" has several meanings. I checked it out in the Macquarie Dictionary, and there's about five or six meanings that we have there. You tend to think the word "and" is "and." You can't disagree about "and." "And" is "and." Well, in Greek, it's actually slightly different to English, even, which is astonishing, isn't it? The word "and" can mean plus. That's the most basic, you know. This plus that, this and that. But sometimes the this and the that are not two different things. And so the word "and" can mean even or as well as. So you can have things that are nice and cosy, are nice and warm, are warm and cosy. Not that warm and cosy are two different things. When you actually check them out, cosy always involves warmth. That's part of the meaning of the word cosy. And so there's an overlap between them. It's warm, even cosy is being meant. It's just an extension of the one category. Now, that is how the NIV has translated this phrase. They've said saints are all Christians, faithful are Christians. So he's not saying two different groups. He's saying one group, to the saints who are the faithful. So it's the one group he's meaning. However, I think they're wrong on this occasion. I think it's plus. I think the saints are different to the faithful. That is, the word saint means the holy one, the set aside one, the special ones. And while by the time the New Testament finishes, that means the Christians, by the time the New Testament starts, it doesn't mean Christians. When the New Testament starts, the phrase "the saints" means the Israelites, indeed specifically, the believing Israelite. So between the beginning of the New Testament period and the end of the New Testament period, just a 30-40 year gap, during this period of time, the word the saints changes from being the believing Jew to mean the Christian, the believer. This epistle is all about that change between Jew and Christian. It's all about the Jew and the Gentile Christians and how they're to get on with each other. And I take it he's writing to the two of them, and the phrase the saints is really referring to the Jewish Christian. And the faithful in Christ Jesus is referring to the Gentile Christian, which by the end of Paul's life, thanks to letters like this, turns out to be the same group of people. But at this point in history, if we understand Ephesians in its own terms, he is discussing the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in Christianity. And that confusion then becomes very significant in our understanding of the whole passage. The third confusion is about you and our. Who are the you and who are the us? See, the you and the us, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Well, the you, let's assume, is the reader. The Ephesians, we'll call them. We'll keep calling them the Ephesians. And the us, well, that could be Paul and his friends like Tychicus with whom he's writing. Or the us could be Paul and the reader, because he is our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, if I'm right about verse 1, the you could be you Gentiles and the us could be us Jews, seeing Paul is himself Jewish. Now, it would be very apparent when Paul first wrote this, which is being meant on which occasion. But for us, we have to keep on putting our mind back to that question, and we're going to get different answers at different verses. I take it in verse 2, for example, that the you is you Ephesians and the us is us readers and writer alike, all Christians. But I think in verse 11 of chapter 1, in whom we were also chosen, is referring to the Jewish Christians, because it goes on to talk about verse 12, we who were the first to hope in Christ. And then in verse 13, you also were included, I take it, as the Gentiles. But every time we come to you and an us and a we, you have to think again as to who's being meant here. Is the personal pronoun referring to the writer or to the Jewish Christians or to all of us together? Well then, verses 3 to 10 gives us one very long, complex sentence broken up into several sentences in our translation, but still very complex. The topic sentence is verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. It's thanks be to God, because God has given us every spiritual blessing. And then verses 4 to 10 spell out what those spiritual blessings are. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be appointed to his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of his God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Hands up those who are lost. Yeah, it does have that effect upon you, and that's with punctuation. He didn't have any punctuation in it. It's all just one sentence. Boy, they knew how to write them in those days. Let's unpack it bit by bit. He says it's all about blessings. What are blessings? Very religious-y word, blessing, isn't it? It means being given things that are worth having, worthwhile things. And the blessings we've been given are the blessings in the heavenly realm, or spiritual blessings, that is, supernatural blessings. That is, he's saying in this chapter, we have everything. We've got it all, as McDonald's used to say, wasn't it? Now, when McDonald's said, we've got it all, they meant we've got it all in the line of takeaway food. They didn't mean we've got it all in clothing or in sports gear or in motor accessories or in health foods even necessarily, but we've got it all in takeaway food, right? Paul is saying we've got it all in heavenly blessings, in spiritual blessings. We haven't got it all in everything, but in spiritual blessings we've got it all. And the key to the way in which we've got it all is in Christ. That's how we've got it all. The way God blesses is in Christ. He doesn't bless outside of Christ like he blesses inside of Christ. And it's very important that we grasp the significance of the in Christ. It runs all through the passage. Verse 3, in Christ. Verse 4, in him. Verse 5, through Jesus. Verse 6, in the one he loves. Verse 7, in him and through his blood. Verse 9, in Christ. End of verse 10, even Christ. It's all about Christ. This is the way in which God blesses. And he doesn't bless inadequately in Christ, as if you need something more than Christ. I say it for you, friends, because you need to be aware of those people who are around today saying, you've got Christ Jesus, that's tremendous, but have you got this as well? And the answer is, if you've got Christ Jesus, you've got all that's going. Every spiritual blessing is yours if you're in Christ Jesus. And when they say, yes, but are you a member of our denomination? Or have you been baptized the way we've been baptized? Or have you had a baptism of the Spirit? Or have you had this? The answer is, if you're in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing. That's the way in which God blesses. He blesses in Christ. Not outside of Christ, in Christ. And in Christ with everything that's going. Every spiritual blessing comes in everything. In Christ. Everything that you've got in Christ, and everything you need, you will get in Christ. Because in Christ, every spiritual blessing is given. So what are the spiritual blessings? Well, he rattles out some of the chief important ones in verses 4 to 10. I'll give you a moment. I'll give you 1 minute exactly to try and fill in the five spots under every spiritual. What are the five blessings he lists for you in verses 4 to 10? 1 minute exactly and 5 seconds gone. Righto, how do we get there? Let's have a quick run through. What's the first blessing that you saw there, please? Let's not waste time, because there's a lot to go through, and I'd rather hear it from you than just for me to say it to you. What's the first one you saw?
Holy and blameless in his sight.
Holy and blameless in his sight. Yeah, I don't think that's the blessing. I think that's the consequence of the blessing. So let's have another try. He chose us. That's right. The first one I've gone for is election. That's because all mine are going to end with shun. Right? Election. I'd like to have it all alliterative as well, but I can't manage that. He chose us, right? That is the first. What is the second one that you see?
Adoption.
Adoption. Yes, yes, you got the shun as well. He adopted us in verse 5, hasn't he? Verse 5, yes. What's the third one you see? Redemption, yes. Down there in verse, what is it, 7? In him we have redemption through his blood, yes. What's the fourth one we've got? Bit harder, this one, actually. Revelation, thank you. Have you got my notes up there? Yes. Revelation's not in the word, but he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good purpose, right? He's made known it. So revelation. And the fifth one we've got. What's the fifth one? Very hard to work out shun here, so just tell me what the thing is.
Everything being under Jesus.
Everything being under Jesus, yes. The blessing in the end is that, I take it, the consummation I've gone for. Had to work hard at the end, didn't I? Let's go back through them quickly. God chose us. The question on the back of the outlines, yeah, I hope you do your preparation questions here. On the back of the outline 2 weeks ago was, did God choose us or did we choose God? And does it matter? Yes, it matters enormously. And whatever answer you care to come to, you've got to take into account verse 4, because verse 4 is absolutely explicit, isn't it? God chose us in Christ, before the foundation of the world. I believe God chose us, and that's why I believe we choose God. But you cannot have a system that removes the choice of God. And indeed, in this section, you can't remove the word predestination. It's there in black and white, isn't it? In verse 5, he predestined us. Now, if you have trouble with this subject, can I commend to you this marvellous book by J.I. Packer called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God? It's the question somebody asked last week, actually. If God chooses people and predestines people, why do we ever bother preaching the gospel to anybody? That is the book that answers specifically that question. So half the book has to be about, does God choose people? Does God predestine people? How does that all work together? Sometimes it comes in one colour, sometimes it comes in the other. It's the same book for the same price. I'd commend it to you. In terms of Ephesians commentaries, this is an excellent one by John Stott, and Ephesians is a book that is well worth investing in a commentary on, because it's not simple and straightforward, but it's a marvellously important book. Let's get back to here then. Election. He chose us And notice the reason he's chosen us. For a purpose he's chosen us. He's chosen us so that we might live a holy and blameless life. And therefore, you go back to the rat image in the maze, you see. No longer do I not know where life is going. I know where life is supposed to be going. If I'm in Christ, then I have been chosen in order, not to play for the first 11 for Australia, in order to live a holy and blameless life before him. We aren't told very much about the basis of this choice. And sometimes we aren't, are we? I mean, if I should say, Andrew, look, would you write this up on the board? And so Andrew hops out and writes things up on the board for us. I haven't told you why I've chosen him. You don't feel insulted and offended that I left you out, do you? I might have chosen him because he's the person who's sitting closest. I might have chosen him because I know he's got a beautiful writing hand. We'll all be able to read and understand his writing. I might have chosen him because if he stands up here, I'll look more handsome. I might have chosen him for all kinds of reasons, may I not? But the reason of the choice has to do with the purpose, hasn't it? That's the real reason. I have chosen him to do something. God has chosen us, and the basis is in Christ. And the time of the choice is before we've done anything, before the creation of the world. I have chosen you in order that you may be holy and blameless before me. That requires a Copernican revolution. That was one of the questions from last time too, wasn't it? Because you see, we tend to think of life in terms of the sun is revolving around us. And it was Copernicus that had to get us to understand that we were revolving around the sun. We tend to think of life as we are the centre of it. And if there is a God, well, God is out there looking after my interests and running around after me. But it's not like that. If God is God, then God is at the centre. And I exist for him. He doesn't exist for me. And my life is for him and for his purposes. He is not there for me and for my purposes. And that is a radical change in mind. Because the sinful heart always wants to have ourselves at the centre of the universe and exclude God as much as possible. But the heart that depends and relies upon God puts God at the centre of the universe and says, my life is for him and his disposal and his purposes. Second is adoption. In this choosing, in this predestining, and whatever theory we have, we can't ignore the data here, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons, and that is an enormous privilege for us. And it all comes by his will, by his own pleasure, by his own generosity. Now, stop thinking about babies for a minute, because people love to adopt lovely little babies. We weren't babies when we were adopted. No, no, we were delinquents. And even delinquents isn't right, because that makes us think of children. We actually were hardened criminals. God chose the hardened criminals to become the members of his family. That's what he is doing. And you don't then, when you've been adopted, when you've been chosen, even though you're totally unworthy, when you've been chosen for the great privilege of being, you don't say, well, aren't I wonderful? Look who he chose. He chose me. No, you say, isn't he wonderful? Isn't he generous? Isn't he gracious that he should have somebody like me in his household? Not only in his household, in his family, to be able to call him father. That is to the praise of his grace and his glory and his generosity. And that adoption has been spelt out in terms of redemption. You see, the way he did it by Jesus was by purchasing slaves. That's the meaning of the word redemption, is the purchase of a slave or a captive. We were in slavery and captivity to sin and rejection and degeneration, and God sent his son to pay the price for us. By his blood being shed on the cross, we are redeemed. We are purchased, not just out of slavery, but purchased in order to become the very children of God, to become the very members of his family. And he paid for it. And so it's all by his grace, by his generosity, by the riches of his generosity towards us, which he's lavished upon us. But he lavishes upon us with wisdom and understanding. That as he pours his generous mercy out upon us by paying the penalty for us, he explains to us what it's all about, what his great plan and purposes are for this world, what his mysterious plan is in Christ. That is, to sum up everything under the head of Christ. That everything will come under his headship. I won't get Andrew to write in the board, I'll write in the board for you. Here's a little sum for us to do of addition. I've got to make it very simple or I won't be able to do it. Now, if we wanted to add those things together as an addition, you see, we would write
When I went to school, we would write it down here, and I'd go for that. But the Greek child was taught not to write it down there. That's not where the sum and the total goes. He writes it up here. Because this sum, this figure, sums up everything else. And so this word, the head of the column, is the one that gives unity to the rest and controls the rest and is the lord of the rest. And if you know that figure, in a sense, you don't need to know those other figures because they only just are components of the sum total. That's the word that is used here. The head of the column is going to be Jesus. The head, but this column involves everything, verse 10. Everything on earth and in heaven. Everything that there is going to be summed up under the one head, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And we now know that that is God's eternal plan for us and for the universe. And this great plan is being put into effect in history, is being put into effect in our lives. And so we get the great statement of God's plan being put into effect in verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. What a mouthful. Look at that verse. It is one of the strongest statements about the sovereign control and authority and might and power of God. He works out everything according to his own plans and purposes. We do it in part, don't we? I mean, I plan to get through this chapter by the end of this day, and I may or may not be able to do it. I plan to be at a meeting at 6:30 tonight of Sochem, but I may not be able to do it. But whatever God plans to do, he is able to do, it says. And what God's plans were involved the people of Israel, who I take it as the we, because in verse 12, he goes on to say, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, and that's the Jews, you see, they were the first to hope in the Christ. Even before Christ came, they hoped in Christ. That the Jews might be living for the praise of his glory. It's an extraordinary thing, because the word Jew means praise. And who is the Jew to praise but the God of Jews, Judah? The God of the Jews, the Judahites, the God of the Jews, namely Yahweh. And so God has chosen the chosen people. They are called chosen people, aren't they? God has chosen the chosen people. You know who's chosen them, don't you? God has chosen the chosen people in order that they might live for the praise of his own glory. That sounds very self-centered, doesn't it? To actually make things for your own glory, to choose things for your own glory. I mean, you really would have to be almighty to think that your glory was significantly so significant that you would make things and choose things for your own glory. You have to be like God to want to live like that. And you also, verse 13, you also were included in the Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. See, who was it that hadn't first hoped in Christ, who second hoped in Christ? It was the Gentiles. And they came into the Christ when they heard the gospel. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. When you heard the gospel, the Holy Spirit was poured upon you, as it was poured upon the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And it was poured upon you saying that you too were members of the kingdom of God. When we come to the conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 9, which should be in second session where we're dealing with that, you'll see the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was the sign to Peter that the gospel was for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. When they too were receiving the Spirit that had been promised in the Old Testament to the kingdom of God, when they too were receiving the Spirit, then it was an indication that though you also were members of the kingdom of heaven, and you too were to be now living to the praise of his glory, that it wasn't the Jew only, but the Gentile as well. Given this understanding of God's plans and purposes, and of course that fits in, verses 11 to 14 fits in beautifully, verse 10, doesn't it? That is, what's God's end point? The end point, the fulfillment of the ages, is to have everything united under Christ. What has taken place now? The Jews whom he's chosen have now been united to the Gentiles so that they together are under the one headship of Jesus Christ. Having understood that, he then turns to prayer in verses 15 through to 23. Firstly, thanking God for them. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith, which I take it is the Gentiles. You can see the problem comes with that word your then, doesn't it? Could be the Ephesians.
your faith, but I think it's the Gentiles. Ever since I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, not just the fact that they are loving each other as Christians, I think that's true, by this will all men know you are my disciples if you have love for one another, but I think it's the fact that the Gentiles, now having faith in the Christ, love the Jews. That is an extraordinary thing, isn't it? For when in the history of mankind have people loved Jews? When they've come to acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour, who happened to be, in case you hadn't noticed, a Jewish. There's no way a Christian can hate Jews. After all, Christians are committed their whole lives to a Jew, haven't we? It's when we come to accept the Lord Jesus Christ that we have a whole new attitude towards the Jews, especially the Jews who become Christians, who then become fully our brothers. It's a terrible paganism to hate Judaism. For this reason, ever since I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love for all the saints, I haven't stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking, and here's the request, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened in order that you may know. That's a very difficult phrase part to translate. It's well worth getting out your authorized version or something like that and seeing what is being said there. It's too complicated for me to unravel, especially as the point is clear anyway. That is, he prays for knowledge. Whatever of those phrases they mean, a spirit of wisdom, of revelation, the eyes of your hearts enlightened, it's all about that you may know, verse 17, that you may know, verse 18. He wants them to have knowledge. This is very important, friends, because today we are in campus Bible study studying the scriptures in order that we might have knowledge. Christianity is committed to knowledge. That's why we have raised up educations, Christian schools. In fact, universities come out of Christianity. Literacy comes out of Christianity. We are the people committed to knowing and understanding. And I say that today because sadly there are many Christians who are now opposed to this opposed to the idea of growing in knowledge. There is a present trend today for mindless spirituality, but mindless spirituality is never Christian spirituality. Christian spirituality is to grow in knowledge, to grow an understanding. That's what we've got to do. Blessings on you. You've done the right thing. Lunchtime at Campus Bible, trying to grow in knowledge. Always good to preach to the converted at this point. However, many people will tell you, you're silly. It's all too cerebral. It's all too head knowledge. Don't have to worry about your head. You do have to worry about your head. It's very important in Christianity. In sin, be babies. But in understanding, be mature. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. What is it that they are to know? Three things. The hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. The hope to which you have been called when you heard the gospel message. How rich it will be that the saints, you see again the Jews had an inheritance promised to them, the promised land of milk and honey, the promised land of heaven, that you might understand how rich it is, what you have been promised to share, that you might appreciate the wealth and the rich and the value of the inheritance that is now to be yours as well, and that you might know the power of God that is working for you. What's the power of God working for you? Verse 19. Verse 18, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also the one to come. And God placed everything under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The power that raised the corpse of Jesus to life again, and not just to life again, but sat him at the heavens, in the heavens at the right hand of God over everything else. The power that raised the corpse to be the Lord of the universe is the power at work for you. Because Jesus was raised up for you. Jesus was raised up so as to be the head of you. So God's power is at work for you. And what he wants us to understand is what we've been called to, the hope to which we've been called, the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus, and the power of God that was at work in raising Jesus
for us. The power that's for us. So let's go back to the overview of the rat race. God is one who has plans and puts their plans into effect. That's why life is not a meaningless maze of accidental chance. This is not a train out of control running nowhere. Life is going somewhere under God's control. Secondly, God's plans involve us. Quite importantly, us if we're the church, because Christ is the head of everything for the church, verse 22. And those plans involve us from before the foundation of the world right up to the end time of the world. Thirdly, God's plan is a mystery. You cannot know his plans unless he tells you, any more than you can know my plans unless I tell you. You know I'm going to be somewhere at 6:30 tonight because I've told you my plans. I don't know where you're going to be at 6:30 tonight. You haven't told me your plans. It's still a mystery. Until God tells us his plans, we don't know what they are. But in Ephesians, he has told us the plans. And the plan is that everything will be centered on Christ. Everything will be under him. Everything will be summed up under the headship of Jesus Christ, who has been therefore, verse 20, raised up and exalted above every name in this age and in the age to come for our sake. And therefore everything is to be united under Christ. Everything is to be built into this one kingdom under Christ. And so our place cannot be as a separate kingdom. Our place cannot be as a rebellious people. Our place cannot be as a divided nation, Jew and Gentile, Greek and barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, or anything like that. We must be one in Christ Jesus. God's plan is for our unity under Christ Jesus, which is the heading of the whole series we've got, The Way to Unity. Because that is God's plan, to unite everything under Christ. You and I united under Christ. And that plan has tremendous implications for the decisions I am making day by day, as the rest of this epistle is going to spell out for us. And next week we kick off with it immediately, actually, as to where we fit in the plan. Sorry for the great rush today. There's a lot to get through in chapter one. That's the door out. I'm going to close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for revealing your plan to us. We do pray that you would help us in the coming weeks to understand its implications for our lives, that we might live in unity, one with another, under the headship of Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen.